Well, this morning we'll be continuing our mini-series on the life of Abraham, looking at Genesis chapter 14. As we've seen before, Abram was called by the grace of God, and he was told that God was going to bless him so that he would be a blessing and that all peoples would be blessed through him. And last week we saw him give a nice piece of land to his nephew, and now his nephew is going to cause a little bit more trouble. And we're going to skip a little bit at the beginning of the passage. It's an explanation of warfare that's taking place. There's this great battle, something like out of the Lord of the Rings or the Hobbit, four kings versus five kings, and these ancient tribes are fighting one another, and then Abram and Lot sort of get swept up into the tumult of the kings of the nations. And we're going to pick up here, starting at verse 11. So these kings are fighting one another. So the enemy took all the possession of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, both in his house, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but the young men, what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story that you have written into human history and that you have swept us into as well. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means to be your people, to follow you, and to love our neighbors as you've loved us. We pray this in your name. Amen. When I was 16, I drove a 1985 Ford Tempo, and I was the envy of all of my peers. And one night, I'm from Alabama, and I was driving kind of out in the boondocks near a friend's house, and I was going through these winding roads, and a big truck pulled up right behind me with their brights on. And I was kind of, they were tailgating me, you know, sort of pushing me along these roads that I wasn't quite as familiar with as they apparently were. And you know, so I'm speeding up a little bit. I'm feeling a little bit intimidated. I'm racing along and I'm looking in the rearview mirror and I can't quite see. And then suddenly my car comes to a screeching halt because I had driven into a ditch right in front of me. There was a turn and I'm just like stuck in my car and sort of in shock and like kind of what's happening. And I hop out of the car and at first I'm just like, come on, guys. And then these good old boys hop out of their truck and they're like, "Hey, man, you all right?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I mean, I was fine. This car seemed okay." And then they're like, "I mean, we got you." And so they had a winch on the front of their truck because, like, of course they did. And they, like, hook it up. They knew exactly where to find. Like, it's like they planned this, you know, like, they. And then, like, seconds later, so I'm in the ditch. I'm thinking, am I going to die? Am I okay? My dad's going to kill me if the car doesn't. And they pull my car out. Everything's fine. They're like, "All right, man, see you later." And they just hop in their truck, ride off, and I drive home. So why am I telling you that story? I was rescued, right? I was in the ditch. And like, yeah, they were tailgating me a little bit, but like, maybe you should watch the road instead of your rearview mirror. You know, a little lesson learned there at age 16 and how to handle all the raw power of a 85 Ford Tempo. And it was a bit much for me. But here we have this story of Abram going and pulling his nephew out of a ditch. He's gotten himself into trouble, as we saw the sort of foreshadowing of last weekend or last Sunday. And here Abram goes to the rescue for his nephew. And so We're going to look at Abram rescuing his nephew here, and we're going to ask, like, what did he do? Why did he do it? And how did he do it? What did he do? Why did he do? Why did he do it? And how did he do it? Now, first, what does he do? First, he goes to great lengths. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. As far as Dan, that was 180 miles from where Abram and his people were. So to think about that, it would be like for me to say to you, okay, guys, let's get 318 people together, and we're going to Harrisonburg. Now, in our cars, it'd take us about 3 hours, right? Almost exactly. But let's hop on our camels and go to Harrisonburg. It's a decent journey. It's a long way away. He's going out of his way for his nephew. Question, are you willing to go out of your way for others? To go to them, towards their need, towards their problem? And where are the people around you? And of course, we see this in the gospel, that the gospel comes to us, toward the problem. He goes at great lengths, great distance. He also does it at great cost. Abram has been establishing his tribe, his people, and it says it was 318 of his trained men. These are his most able-bodied people in the group, the strongest and most able-bodied and resourceful ones. This is, of course, the equivalent of taking a massive pay cut. He does this at his own cost. He takes people that could be working the land and tending the time and building resources, and he takes them. Several years back, you know, I work for Reform University Fellowship, and we depend upon charitable gifts, which you're welcome to give. And a few years back during one of our recessions, someone came to me and they said, hey, I'm no longer able to give because of the hardship we're having right now, because of the industry he was in. And I learned later, not from him, but from someone who knew the situation, they said, you know what's happening? It's not just that his business is taking a hit right now. He has frozen his own paycheck for the last 6 months so that his workers could stay whole, so that he could pay them. He took the cost. He did it at great cost to himself because of the needs of the people that he employs. Now, money is a great cost. And there are other things. We'll look at that in a little bit. But one of the biggest costs right now, I think, in our modern society is time. Is time. Are we willing to give up our time? I want to read you a little essay. It's a little bit long, but it's written by Carl Truman. He's a professor of church history. He wrote the book, The Rise and Fall of the Modern Self, which was pretty big a few years ago. He's quite prolific. He's written quite a bit. And I want you to understand that he's a professor and a scholar, and he writes books constantly. So he's not a lazy man. This is just for context. But hear what he says here. It's a little essay called On the Virtue of Wasting Time. One of the amazing things about modern American culture is surely the pathological fear of wasting time. It is especially evident in the attitude towards children. Public school kids have their lives scheduled from morning till night. Homeschool parents seem to regard any second of the day from the age of two that isn't used to learn Latin poetry or the cello or conversational Swahili as time that is wasted. It is a far cry from my childhood. Here, the get off my lawn here, kids. When school ran from 9 a.m. till 4 p.m. And then I was free to ride my bike, walk on the commons, or just sit around with friends. And it continues into later life. All the technology we have, and people seem to have less free time than ever. Indeed, we have surely lost the virtue that is laziness. Speaking hyperbolically, calm down. As Kierkegaard once said, far from idleness being the root of all evil, it is rather the only true good. A truly amazing theological insight. Some may think that that may be going a bit far, of course, but compared to the idea that the essence of humanity is busyness, it is much to be preferred. The greatest testament to the power of wasted time in the history of the church is surely Martin Luther's Table Talk, a collection of anecdotes and sayings collected by Luther's closest friends. It reflects the full range of Luther as pastor, mentor, Christian, and friend. Reading the comments from Advice to Young Preachers, here's Luther's advice to young preachers. The sixth mark of a good preacher is knowing when to stop. I'll try to take his advice this morning. To comments on lawyers, one only studies something as dirty as law in order to make money. That's the oldest lawyer joke I know. There it is. To general observations on life, some of which don't bear repeating on a polite article such as this. I suppose Luther's table companions learned more about life and ministry while drinking beer and having a laugh with the Meister than they did in the university lecture hall. Numerous applications come to mind. Seminary, where he teaches, is the people with whom you strike up friendships. A point which must be taken into account as seminaries move towards more distance education. Friendships. Real, embodied friendships that are not exclusively mediated through pixels are crucial to staying the course of ministry and life. Laughter in the face of adversity and hardship, not only being vital in this regard, but also, of course, an almost exclusively social phenomenon that requires company. Asterisk here on age and limits and legality and moderation. But here's what he says. This is Carl Truman, not me. Drinking beer with friends is perhaps the most underestimated of all Reformation insights and essential to ongoing reform. And wasting time with a choice friend or two on a regular basis might be the best investment of time you will ever make. Now, this man is a scholar who's like quite productive professionally. What is he saying? Are we willing to sacrifice our time for one another, for the people around us, to take that cost? There's a great length, great cost, but also great risk that Abram takes for his nephew. Verse 15, it says, he and his servants. So Abram goes, it's more than just a financial cost, it's more than just an investment of time. He could be killed. He's going into literal warfare, taking a sword and going into the battle with kings and warriors. For a nephew who previously insulted him and took the better piece of land for himself in just a chapter earlier. We want to avoid suffering at all costs. Along with that sense of not wanting to waste our time, we want to keep ourselves safe, desperately safe. I recently registered for RUF Summer Conference as a staff member, and I would encourage students to do so on Tuesday night at 10 o'clock when the portal opens. But man, you got to check all these little boxes and sign all these waivers, even as a staff member, to say, because why? Because RUF doesn't want to get sued if something happens to me, right? We want to protect ourselves and protect our institutions to be safe and planned and insured. Think about all of the risks involved in life, even in wasting time with someone else. You invite someone to dinner, you are risking what? That they say no, that they reject you, or the awkward or uncomfortable conversation? Are you willing to risk rejection for another person? Are you willing to hurt, even to die for someone or for anything? Now, right now, for a lot of us, a nice, warm, guilty feeling is washing over us as we think about all the costs we're not willing to pay and the risks we're not willing to take and the lengths we aren't willing to go to for our neighbors or for others. So we need to understand not just like what Abram did for Lot, but why. Why? Of course, we remember Abram was blessed so that he would be a blessing, and we're seeing that play out towards his nephew, Lot. But what else? Why? Well, first he saw the need, Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. Abram had been blessed to be a blessing, and he knew, okay, now that I know that my nephew has been abducted, kidnapped, man-stolen, I'm going to go and help. I know that there was a need. He heard that Lot had been captured. He knew there was a problem. He was aware. Psychologist Terry Real says this about boys and men. He was talking about, you know, some of the specifics of some of the hardwiring that is typical as a psychologist that he sees for us males. He said, you know, every boy just has this innate question of what can I get from the world? That sense of wanting to go out and to produce and to conquer. What can I get from this world? He says, but a mature man ask the question, what does this world need? And what have I been given to meet that need? It says, do you see the needs around you? Is this something that you want to move towards? Abram saw the need and he moved towards it. A few years ago, I was watching a documentary about Hurricane Allison. If you remember that from several years back, there was tremendous flooding in Texas. Much of Houston was underwater. And they were interviewing one of the helicopter pilots that was going out and rescuing people. And one of the narrators said, you know, acts of heroism were the norm on that day. It was this tremendous day where so many people were in tremendous need. But the pilot said this. He said, the hardest part was telling who needed to be rescued and who was just hanging out on their roof, which I thought was just hilarious, because like, who's just hanging out on their roof? You know, if you're in a situation where the flooding has gotten so bad that you have climbed onto the roof of your house, I think you would probably say, I'm one of the people who needs to be rescued. They're not just like having a good time, like hanging out with Carl Truman, knocking back a few beers with their buddies. But do you see the needs around you? Are you looking for? And this pilot is trained to look for them, and he's saying, where is the greatest need? Who needs immediate medical attention, and who is safe and secure on their roof? Do you see it? We think about the big issues, the macro global issues of social justice and of poverty, of clean water, of human trafficking. Recently, as we prayed about, there's this conflict in Iran, and what will that bring to our doorstep, and where will our roles be in that? What do we do to love our neighbors now with all of the upheaval and ICE and on and on? I think one, if I could give a positive example here in our church, the ministry to the refugees from Afghanistan over the last several years, this is a lovely thing. Talk to the Slades about it. Talk to others if you're unfamiliar with that. But this, what are the needs around us? Or there's the big global issues and the big political upheaval and the complex questions that we have to ask of what does it look like to be faithful believers and a faithful church in this moment. But sometimes we could be tempted to say, well, people around here, there's not that much need. I can see like kind of in community, but there is such need. And this is part of why I read that lengthy article by Carl Truman. There is an epidemic of loneliness in our society. There is an epidemic of sorrow and isolation. There are tremendous needs in all the people sitting right next to you. And of course, everyone that you know at some level needs the gospel. Our community needs to hear the truth. And so part of what we need to ask is, Abram is blessed to be a blessing. What does it look like for us as the ones who've received the blessing of Abraham? What does it look like for us as this Grace Covenant to be a blessing to our neighbors, to meet the needs of Williamsburg and the people around us, as well as the needs of those right here in this own body? I got to keep moving. Clock's ticking. The next why. He saw the need, but that would be condescending. We could have a hero complex if it wasn't driven out of love. Verse 14, it says, his kinsman, his brother, if you were with us last week, when he heard that his kinsman Lot, he loves Lot. This is his nephew. This is his boy. If you said to me, hey, Ben, let's go to Harrisonburg today. There's some people who need help. Let's hop on our camels and go. I'm not going. But if you say, Ben, your daughter Naomi, who lives in Harrisonburg, is in trouble, let's hop on our camels and go. I'm going. I'm not even blinking. He loves his nephew. And then finally, why does he do it? Abram remembers why does he rescue Lot? He knows his own rescue. Just two chapters ago, when Abram is stranded in Egypt and he's manipulating his wife and manipulating Pharaoh and conniving, God saves him. God pulls him out of the ditch. He brings him out. That sense of hero complex or condescension that we can have as Christians, like, oh, the needs of the world, and here we are. We are God's gift to help you, that you can be like us. When I was pulled out of that ditch by those good old boys, all of my, like, they say, all these rednecks, I wasn't thinking, rednecks are lame. Those guys are losers. I'm a little bit better than them. No, I was like, wow, I'm thinking about investing in a winch. I've not done that. But I thought, these guys know how stuff works. I know what it's like to be pulled out of a ditch. We just did it together, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, in our call to confession. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the spirit of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The gospel is saying we are no better. We've been pulled out, we have been rescued, and therefore we seek out in love to share the gospel with others and to meet the needs of the people around us, big and small. That's what he did. That's why he did it. Now, how did he do it? How did he do it? Verse 14, 318 trained men, which is impressive. But against four kings, these four kings and five kings that are fighting with one another, and Abram takes 318 trained men. One commentator says this is a peanut-sized army. It doesn't say 318 trained ninjas. These are guys who work the land, and like they know their way with a sword probably, but they aren't special ops. These are just dudes. 318 ninjas. You know the theory about ninjas, right? That every country has ninjas, but Japan just has the worst ones because they are the ones that get caught, that we know that they exist. The rest of them, we don't know about. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they were special forces. They're trained men, but these are normal guys. 318, and they succeed in going to war with four kings and their armies. This is a miraculous victory, is what the text is showing us. There's no way this should have worked, and yet it did. God Most High must have done it. As a minister, my email is public, and so I constantly get emails from different programs and ministries soliciting my involvement, and if I subscribe or buy their binder or connect with their program, they're going to help me take the campus by storm. Right? Something big is going to happen. Here is the program. And yet God loves to work in just small, ordinary, boring ways to use a peanut-sized army. And Abraham has gotten this, and he wants to make sure that God alone gets the glory. But look at verse 22. When the kings come, it says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom," when he's offering to give him stuff, he says, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." What is Abram saying? He said, this victory came from the Lord, and I'm not even going to take the plunder, which would be rightfully his. He has helped out all these other people, not just his nephew Lot. He has helped these other kings. He has brought their resources back. And he's saying, look, if I take the plunder of this, some people might think that I got rich at the expense of other people or that I got it from you, but I want everyone to know that everything that I have has been given to me as a gift from God, that all of it came from God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So you take your share. But even more here, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." This priest king, Melchizedek, which his name means king of righteousness. And he is the king of Salem, which would eventually be expanded into Jerusalem. So he is the king of Jerusalem, which means king of peace. Place of Salem means shalom or peace. So here the king of peace and the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High, comes and he blesses Abram, and Abram tithes to him rather than receiving something from him. Abram acknowledges that he is the superior person at work here. And of course, he brings him a meal, a ceremonial meal of bread and wine. Hebrews says that Jesus is a high priest from the order of Melchizedek, which makes him superior to the line of the Levitical priests, one that precedes them. Does that sound familiar to you at all, right? This king of righteousness, king of peace, a king priest who comes and brings a meal of bread and wine to give blessing to his people. this messenger of God. Some have even speculated so far that this is a theophany, that this is the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus actually sort of appearing for a moment in the story. I think that's going a bit too far, but it's clear from the scripture this is at least a type and shadow of the one that is to come, of Christ himself, of one who is like him. Some have called Melchizedek the Tom Bombadil of the Bible, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, this mysterious figure who appears and gives food in a time of need to the heroes of the story, and then later you realize that he's actually Jesus. But he just vanishes from the story. But Christ has gone to great lengths and a great cost and a great sacrifice to rescue us, the needy ones whom he loves. And here Abram acknowledges this person is higher than me. He gives a tenth of everything that he has back. He refuses the gifts from the other kings, and yet he himself gives a gift to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace and the priest of God. And in that blessing, Melchizedek is affirming the very thing that Abram says, that God Most High has given me the victory. This has come from him, everything that has happened, that God is the one who has to bless me. He is the one who does it. He is Most High. He is possessor of heaven and earth, the blessing of God, so that Abram would be a blessing. Here is this idea. Here's what we learn from this as the people of God. The Lord has been generous to us. He has been kind to us. He is the one that brings about the rescue. And even as we seek to be a blessing in response to his gift, he is the one that does that blessing of our neighbors. He is the one that gives us the victory. He is the one who accomplishes that. We are dependent upon him alone. And he has done it. And he loves to work in ordinary, small, 318 men armies to do wondrous things. When we trust him in faith and when we walk forward, we trust him to work through the ordinary means of grace, we call it, which we're experiencing now as we read his word, as we pray together, as we worship, and we will again in a moment, as we take that supper. Something even greater than what Melchizedek offered to Abram in that moment is what you and I get to do right now. So let me pray, and then we'll go to the table together. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness to us, for your mercy, how you have loved us, how you have lavished us with grace, with mercy, and how you have given us even your very self. So Lord, now as we come to you, we pray that you would be with us, that you would bless us, that you would make your face shine upon us, and that you would give us peace. We ask this in your name. Amen.